Very good morning to you. It's a joy to be here today to share God's word with you, and I trust that as we do so, we'll know the help of heaven. Yesterday we began a look at what we call the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps more accurately, the prayer for the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, and we're going to continue on with that throughout the course of the day. So we're turning to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read the word of God together from verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 5. Let's hear God's word. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he begins by showing the importance of stopping and thinking about who it is that we approach, our Father who is in heaven. The one that we approach is the one who has revealed himself to be the Father of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. He is approachable. He is, as we were thinking yesterday morning with the men, briefly, the immanent God. That means he is with us. He is near to us. He makes himself available to us. He is our Father. But he's in heaven. We're reminded that he's not a Father that should be viewed lightly, or his love and his grace towards us should not be something that we treat flippantly, but rather we should remember that he is the heavenly Father. He is the transcendent God. While he is imminent and close and near, he is transcendent. He is above all and beyond all. He is the superior being in all of the universe, our Father in heaven. And then the Lord Jesus shows that when the soul is conscious of who it stands before, there will be initially and primarily desires for the honour and the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom. When we come to our Father in heaven, we do not immediately say, "Now, Father, give me this and give me that and give me the other. And Lord, I'm here to pray and it's all about me." Instead, when we're aware of who we're speaking to, when it really dawns on our souls, we realize that this great God of heaven deserves to be honored. Hallowed be your name. And indeed his cause, his work here on earth should extend. And it is of primary importance. Let your kingdom come. And then as we move on through the prayer, we note that before prayers are made for personal or temporal issues, there is also the petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is this that we're going to consider this morning in this Sunday school hour. And as we do so, I trust that we'll be greatly encouraged to to pray more in harmony with the will of God and to be those who are more anxious and keen for His will to be accomplished in and through us. There's a great deal of confusion about this issue, the will of God. Some make the terrible mistake of thinking that by praying, they can and they should try to bend the will of God. They imagine that their responsibility in prayer is that they somehow get God's arm and stick it up His back and keep twisting it until He changes His mind to their mind. And that's how they view the will of God. They overemphasize the importance of man's will, of their will in particular. They think of God's providence as a kind of cosmic vending machine. And the way that you get what you want out of it is by sticking in as many coins of prayer as you possibly can and keep pulling the handle and seeing what happens. The more you put in, the more likely you will be to get out what you want. But such a view is the result of a lack of teaching, and it is a symptom of the fact that many think that the church is in existence for its own ends and that we exist for our own ends, rather than realizing that we are simply servants of God who have been ordained to honor and glorify the God of heaven. Others make the opposite mistake and they say, well, if God has a will and His will is going to be done, then it doesn't matter one bit how I pray. It doesn't even matter one bit if I pray. Of course, this is a fatalistic error, and these people will say, why pray for the inevitable? Why bother? It doesn't make any difference. And of course, in so doing, they miss the point that the regenerate heart, the renewed heart, will out of love and even duty desire that God's will be done. They will not consider it as some unavoidable fact that cannot be altered, but there will be a love of God in their heart. There will be a yearning to see before their eyes an outworking of the purposes of God. There will be a yearning for them to be involved in the purposes of God, the will of God as they are unfolded and accomplished. There will be a desire through their hearts submitting to God's will that they will themselves embrace that will. They want to be involved in the will of God being outworked. Sam Waldron comments in his nice commentary on the 1689 Confession. He says, there are two rationalistic extremes which will bring spiritual death wherever they arise. One, there is the minimizing or denial of the reality of human freedom in the interests of preserving the sovereignty of God. This, he says, will lead to rigid hyper-Calvinism and, so to speak, freeze the water of life. But then, as we've noted, there's a second issue. He says, too, there is a minimizing of God's sovereignty to preserve human freedom. This will lead to Arminianism and to the evaporation of the water of life. The common assumption of both extremes is that somehow divine sovereignty and human freedom are inconsistent and mutually exclusive principles. What we must do, and what we'll try to do this morning, is approach the scriptures. And in this particular petition that Jesus teaches us to pray, we see that there is an example here for our own praying. And it will help us avoid, like the plague, all of these so-called rationalistic explanations. And instead, our minds will be subject to the authority of the Word of God. And we'll be helped to indeed walk that careful road that is accurate. You know, we're taught that God has willed all things that will come to pass. That's clear Bible teaching. In Isaiah 14:24, for example, we read, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it will come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. Just think of that. God is saying, I have sworn, as I have thought, it will be. As I have purposed, it will stand. Everything that I will, he says, will come to pass. The psalmist in Psalm 33 declares, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of people of no effect, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Think of all of the counsels of the earth. The League of Nations when it was planned and schemed, but the Lord's counsel and purpose stood forever. The United Nations plans and schemes and arranges directions for nations, but the Lord's counsel surely stands. The United States government, the British government, Saddam Hussein thought he had it all wrapped up, all sewed up. His counsel would stand, he thought, but God overruled. And this is the teaching of the Word of God, not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. That well-known passage in Ephesians 1. Listen to this, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The Old Testament God is still alive in the New and still alive today. The one who purposes to do according to his own will, whose will not be shaken, he is still alive, folks, and he's still the God of heaven today. His decree will not be resisted. His purposes, his will, his desire, that which he has foreordained will come to pass. There's many passages in Scripture that speak of the will of God being accomplished in this firm and certain way. But, and here's where the rub is, and here's where the tension is. At the same time, there are passages like the one before us today, where the Lord Jesus instructs us to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Where we are instructed to pray that God's will would be accomplished. Where it's clearly taught that God has ordained that there is a duty on the part of men and women to desire the accomplishing of his will and to be active in performing his will. Even although we've just heard the Bible's explicit that God's will be done. Yet, over and over again, this idea is raised where we're taught to pray, "Thy will be done." The will of God that is referred to in this passage in Matthew 6 and verse 10 is what we'll call the revealed will. It's not that we're novel in calling it that by any means, as you know. But this is speaking about the revealed will, which is expressed in his word. The will of God's decree, the will of God's eternal plan is always being realized both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, our prayers for that are as unnecessary as if we would pray for God to be infinite or for God to be eternal or for God to be unchangeable. God's will is always being done. But when speaking of the will of God, we have to realize that there's a two-headed coin here. On the one side, there is the revealed will of God. That's what we know God desires and expects and commands. It's what the Bible declares to us about God. It's what the Scripture shows are the duties that God requires of man and the things that we are to be believing about God. That's the revealed will of God. And God has made his mind plain in the Bible, but there is that other side of the coin that we don't see, and we'll call that the secret will of God. That is his plan, that unchangeable decree that we've thought of as being certain and sure. And this he reveals to us one step at a time in providence. But even then, our understanding of providence is often somewhat very lacking. So when the Lord Jesus says, "Pray, thy will be done as it is in heaven," he's referring to the revealed will of God. It's a prayer which in essence is a request that we should want to be obedient, and at the same time that God would strengthen us and embolden us and enable us to carry out what we understand his will to be from Scripture. And in this sense, it is important that the church learn that she fulfill the God-ordained roles that the revealed will of God has declared. So the emphasis of our text is upon the need for Christians to pray for and therefore to be willing to be used in the doing of the revealed will of God. It is a desire on the part of Christ that his people who are praying for his name to be hallowed, who are praying for his kingdom to go forward, that they are willing and prayerful and ready to be obedient to what God has revealed in his word. It's not Christians crossing their fingers and saying, oh, I hope that God's big purpose will be accomplished. It will. It is. But this is us saying, Lord, as those who are members of your kingdom, we want your desires as the king, your commands as our ruler, your explicit requirements of us as our master. We want them accomplished in us. We want to take them up. We want to serve you. Now, the first thing that we'll notice here is that we cannot really pray this prayer properly if we don't pray it first for ourselves. It's not just, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in a big generic sense, but Lord, just you do it. Instead, this is a prayer that must be taken up and applied to ourselves first and foremost, and only then can we really be praying this prayer properly. It's empty and vain. Indeed, it's downright hypocrisy to say to God, I long for your will to be accomplished. Oh Lord, your will be done. Let your word come to pass. Let what you have revealed in Scripture be taken up and implemented and fleshed out and lived by. And yet at the same time, not yourself be actively desiring to be obeying and carrying out the revealed will of God yourself. There's a need to know God's will. If we would ever have God's will done here on earth as it is in heaven, we need to know what God's will is. We need to make it as Christian men and women, as members of the kingdom of heaven, we need to make it our ambition to know as much as what God wants for us here on earth as it is possible for us to grasp. Therefore, we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed. We need to know the mind of God. Of course, that doesn't come by some mystical method. It doesn't come through osmosis. It doesn't come when we sit and meditate and think on nothing for 5 minutes and then have an idea and thus the Lord has spoken. Instead, it comes from the Word of God, a study of the Scriptures. Knowing the Bible is necessary if we would be those who can truly pray this prayer, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Because we need to know what the will of God is. It's the first duty of all who will pray your will be done to find out intelligently exactly what the will of God is. However, a knowledge of God's will is not in itself sufficient. There is the reminder that to know to do good and to do it not is sin. The Word of God is clear on that, and the principle of knowledge on its own being insufficient is found even in 1 Corinthians 13, in that well-known passage where the Apostle says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not charity, I am nothing. Now there, of course, the focus is love, is charity. But the Apostle's pointing out that knowledge, while it is necessary, while we must know God and know God's will, in itself knowledge is not everything. There needs to be more than knowledge. If it can be said that faith without works is dead, then believe me, knowledge without works is well dead. One Puritan says, knowledge is like the winter sun, which has no heat nor influence. It does not warm the affections or purify the conscience. Judas was a great light. He knew God's will, but he was a traitor. Judas knew a lot, but Judas's heart was not melted by his knowledge. it's possible that, indeed it's often done, that men speak of God's will and fail to do it. They know His will. They speak of His will. See, Spurgeon once said, "My brethren, I'm afraid that Christ's will on earth is very much more discussed than done." How true. He's referring to the fact that men can spend hours debating and analysing and talking about what God wants and what God says and what they think God means, but they never actually get around to doing what God says, wants and means. But they love to discuss it. It gives them a buzz. They even get high on talking about these things. They get excited. They become enthused. But do they do it? It's a different story. The trap is that because few today are prepared to seriously think about the will of God at all, those who imagine that it's enough for them to think about it and not really necessary for them to obey it. Oh, nobody's even talking about the scriptures. What does God want? People are talking about what they want. But look, aren't we good? We're talking about what God wants. Doesn't that make us better than them? Well, that's enough. We don't need to go to the next stage of doing what we know God wants us to do. And it's a dangerous trap. One can almost be filled with a deceitful and wrong feeling of righteousness by virtue of the fact that you're prepared to give a little time to contemplate the issues of the will of God while everyone else is indulging themselves in their own philosophies and their own ideas and the latest hot book on the best-selling seeker-sensitive church book rack. Too often we're satisfied of just approving of God's will, of having spoken of it in words of commendation. But this is to forget that the Saviour commands us to pray. He commands us to pray, "Thy will be done." If only the Lord Jesus had said, "Lord, your will be discussed," we would be fine. Or even if he had went a little bit further and said, "Lord, your will be agreed with," then I think most of us would be able to say, "Yeah, we can do that. We can see when there's truth. We can smell error. We can sniff out heresy. And when truth is presented, it smells good, it feels good, we can agree with it, and we can affirm it." It would be much more in keeping with the mind of 21st century Christians if that was all Jesus said. But he said, "Thy will be done." He wants the will of God to be done. We're to be praying that it will be done. And therefore we must be willing to take time to know what it is. We must be willing to be those who are actively and consciously part of taking up what we know and acting upon it, if we would mean this prayer at all. How could we say, "Lord, let your will be done," and then be those who are not interested in knowing it, and even if we do know it, be those who are not interested in doing it ourselves? Lord, let him do your will. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus' point here is, he's teaching his disciples, according to verse 5, that they should pray not like the hypocrites. Don't be a big fat hypocrite. Don't be someone who says one thing, does another, and then he says, "This is how to pray." Well, if we would not be hypocrites, we must be those who are willing to do the will of God. Let me also say that while it is our duty to know God's will so that we can do it, there is also a note of caution which we should sound. And it is that he who knows the will of God and doesn't act upon it does sin. For he knows what to do and does it not. To him it is sin, says James. And the one who actually prays, "Lord, let your will be done. Lord, let your word rule. Let your thoughts pervade the thoughts of man and invade the hearts of men and control and direct and lead and illuminate." The one who prays that way and then doesn't do it goes against his own prayers. He prays one thing and then he challenges his own prayers with a sword. And he seeks to confound his own profession of faith It's a very dangerous thing. Hear what Jesus said in Luke 12 verse 47 concerning the servant who was left at home while the master went away. It's a parable, and it refers to the Lord's coming and the future judgment which will on that day be meted out. And the Lord says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, just think of this, he knew his Lord's will, but prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. It's just a parable. Oh, phew. So we're not going to be beaten with many stripes. But read on in the parable and you'll find the point of the parable is it's not beaten with many stripes. That just represents eternal perdition. It's lesser than the reality for the sake of the story. The one who knows his Lord's will and the one who does not prepare himself or act according to that will not get off lightly, says Jesus. If we really want the will of God to be done, it's got to start in our own hearts. It's got to start in our own lives. It's a mockery of such a lofty and important prayer to simply say the words and want God's will to be accomplished elsewhere and everywhere except in that one area where by the operation of the Spirit of God, as he gives his grace, we even have control, our own lives, our own obedience. And so if we would pray this prayer, we must be willing to do the will of God ourselves. Are we willing? Can we really pray this prayer? If we were honestly to go through this prayer this morning and say, right, I'm going to pray that which I am truly committed to myself, would we be able to say, hallowed be your name? Would we be able to say, Lord, you come first? Lord, you be glorified and who cares about me? Would we be able to say, Lord, your kingdom come? Lord, it's all about your cause rather than, Lord, I've got all my agenda set up here and it's important that this passes, this gets through and the other thing works. Lord, my kingdom come. No, would we be able to say, Lord, your kingdom come? Would we be able to say genuinely, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or would we have to just honestly say, I just can't even pray this prayer. I just can't even properly approach God. I have to just be as the hypocrites are. I have to settle for standing on the corner and being seen with my hands raised up to be praying and one eye open to see who's watching me. That's what I have to settle with. Friend, that's so empty, it's so vain, it's so pathetic. You're embarrassed that that's where you're at, are you not? You don't want that. A true child of God is humiliated. Someone who's not a genuine Christian is even humiliated at the thought of such hypocrisy. But then, the little text here, the little statement of Christ is precious. He says, not just let your will be done, but he goes on to say, on earth as it is in heaven. That's a beautiful statement. We are earthbound, yet we can, through the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God, we can take little glimpses into heaven. We don't need to pretend that we die and come back and then write a book and make a lot of money. All we have to do is read the Bible and we get little glimpses into heaven, little peaks into what goes on there, and we can see to some degree how the will of God is accomplished there. And there's a great example set to us by the heavenly hosts. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord is saying, I want you to pray that the way things are in heaven will be the way you, even you who are praying this prayer, will respond to my will, my Father's will here on earth. How are things done in heaven? Well, there's much we could say. We're only going to pick a few things out. And the first is that when God's will is expressed in heaven, without hesitation, the heavenly hosts comply. Without hesitation. No humming or hawing. No mibbying or butting. No later or I'll get to it. But without hesitation, the heavenly hosts respond. In Daniel 9:21, we're told that Gabriel came to Daniel with speed at the command of God. God sent him, and we read that Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. He didn't hesitate to respond to the command of God. It was immediate. It was without hesitation. There was an instantaneous response. In fact, it's interesting, the word for swift in the Hebrew, yaf, is in the form of an adverb, and it means to be utterly exhausted. Gabriel, the mighty angel of God, came at the command of God to support and strengthen Daniel, one of God's servants. And Gabriel was utterly exhausted. You know, the angels are not infinite. Just in case you go, but angels can't get utterly exhausted. They can. It's only God that's infinite. It's only He who's omnipotent. It's only the Lord Himself whose strength is inexhaustible. And God never gets even a wee bit exhausted, let alone utterly exhausted. But Gabriel, his enthusiasm for the service of God, by implication here, exhausted him. Instant, swift. He gave himself. He spent himself. What do you want, O God? O Master, O Lord? I'll do it. I'll do it now. Now. Not, well, I'll need to figure things out in order that in the future I can obey you. Not, well, I'm not quite sure if I will be able to obey you absolutely, but I'll do my best. At his own personal expense. And that leads us on to the fact that also the will of God is accomplished in heaven in a thorough fashion. We're told in Psalm 103, verse 20, that the angels bless the Lord, that they excel in strength and do His commandments, hearkening, listening to the voice of His word. If the Lord sends an angel to Herod to deal with Herod, the angel comes and deals with Herod exactly as God wants him to. When the Lord sent the angels to deal with Sodom, the city of Sodom, they came and they dealt with Sodom thoroughly, thoroughly. Exactly as the Lord required. When the Lord sent an angel to tell Mary that she'd be the one who would carry the God-man, the angel acts according to the letter of what is commanded. If the Lord sends one to be a ministering spirit to His people, then the task is accomplished to the full. They do the work of God thoroughly. It's incompatible with their idea of obedience to leave the least iota of God's will unaccomplished or unfulfilled. They know that partial obedience is actually disobedience. Well, we try to justify it and say, well, I've partially obeyed. Oh, what a good boy am I. They know that to partially obey is to disobey. You know how this should make us think, and really how it should pierce into our hearts. To think that we would say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We would say that. We know that this is a legitimate, a necessary, a taught form of praying. Lord, let your will be done here as it is in heaven. To think we would say that, and then we think we're in a candy shop where we can pick out this and pick out that and fill up the bag with what we choose. And miss out what we don't like. And that's too sour. Or that's too sweet. I like this and I like this and I like this. Look, I've got a full bag. But it's a bag of your own choice. It's not what God has prescribed. And we imagine we can live that way. Someone compared the commandments of God to a 10-stringed instrument. And his idea was the whole must be strummed in order for the true effect to be realized. All of God's laws, all of God's commands, all of Christ's precepts and principles must be taken and embraced by the Christian in order to prevent him from being guilty of hypocrisy when he prays this prayer. The angels in heaven also serve God with great joy. Not just with immediacy and thoroughness, but with joy. It's not a burden to have God's will done and to be involved in God's will. It's a joy. It's a delight. In fact, this has got to be one of the most prominent aspects of the heavenly response to the will of God. often we, as it were, hear the singing of angels, the singing of the choirs of heaven in the Word of God. When we get that little peek into the activity of God's hosts, we hear shouts of joy, we hear music, and the sound of heavenly happiness. It's not a burden. Sure, the burdens that we carry are usually, mostly often, because of our own will, usurping the will of God. It is a burden to press our wills against God's will. The joy goes out of our voice and is removed from our hearts when we demand our way. There's a sourness and a bitterness. We all know it. When the angels spoke to the shepherds, they didn't just speak and pass on a message in a robotic way. They sang. And they sang the song of redemption. And there was praise penetrating their accomplishment of this task. They had been sent to declare the Messiah's arrival. And they declared it with singing. They were happy. When John gives us those little insights into the throne room of God, if the Word of God had music transcribed into it by inspiration, much of the book of Revelation would be covered in musical notes as we read of the singing of those around the throne. We're told that there's harps in the hands of those who surround the throne, signifying genuine joy at doing the will of God in heaven. Should the Lord be pleased to use us in His service, even although there's not an ounce of reward gained, but only reproach, even although we're never thanked, but only experience trial, yet nevertheless we're doing the will of God, we should do it with joy. The angels in heaven also have zeal. Such is their zeal that they're called seraphim. The Hebrew word for seraphim, meaning to burn, literally those on fire for God, a picture of zeal if ever there was one. Those who are serving God in heaven and doing His will are consumed by a deep love and devotion to God. And all of their service is after that fashion. What a glorious thing. In heaven there is an unquestioning desire for the will of God to be done. It's unquestioned. When God's will is expressed in heaven, there is a desire to do it. That's how we should be praying for it to be done here on earth. That's what the Lord is asking that we plead with our Father. In heaven, the will of God is received and delighted in. Oh, that there would be no dull formality. That there would be no mediocre efforts to do the will of God here this morning. You know, when we stop to consider this prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're left with the realization that it can be said glibly. People say it glibly all the time. We can say, "Lord, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven," and just not mean a thing. But the Lord wants us to say it and to mean it. To think it through, to let its truth just soak into our souls. So that when we pray effectively. There is a great need for personal examination. We need to really think of our own soul state. We must ask ourselves, is my speech, just the way I talk, the tone that I use, the attitude that is conveyed in my speech, is it in accordance with God's will? Does God want me to talk this way? Is this the way that the will of God would have me speak? Is my speech savoured with salt? Do I encourage? Do I bring blessing? Do the passages of Scripture that regulate the use of my tongue find their fulfilment in reality? Is God's will being done in that area here on earth, even as it is in heaven, when the angels open their mouths and they speak and they sing? Is how I speak and how I sing correspondent to that? Would the way that I pass my time here on earth be the way that the angels would spend their time if they were here on earth, with the heart that they have? But obviously they're not men, they're not humans. But would there be any correspondence or correlation between my view of my time? Just suppose one of you had come from heaven this morning. Imagine someone here had just arrived from heaven, and there you had been doing the will of God perfectly. God's will was being done by you in heaven as it is done in heaven. Perfectly, fully, zealously, joyfully. You've just arrived from heaven. Well, we would all want to see how you live. We'd all have a good look at you this morning. We want to see how you conduct yourself, how you act, since you have newly come from that place where the will of God is done perfectly. We'd want to know how you're going to spend your money tomorrow. We'd want to know what your relationship will be with those around you, and how you'll act towards them, how you'll deal with conflict, how you'll deal with the trials of life. We would all want to know. I think we're all pretty certain that the way someone fresh from heaven does the will of God, the whole will of God, with joy, gladness, zeal, thoroughness, enthusiasm, it's a far cry from the norm here on earth. I think most of us need no convincing that this is a prayer which should have our hearts constantly. Thy will be done on earth as it is here in heaven. It may be that sometimes when we take up the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, that there's difficulty and trial, but we'll still seek to do it on earth even as it's done in heaven. There's coming a day, brethren and sisters, for those of us who are true Christians, when we will do the will of God in the way that already it is being done in heaven. That day is coming. But just now we need to pray for aid and help. It's related to our sanctification, that we will nevertheless, although limited and although so constricted here on earth by many circumstances, and even from that which rages within us, we need to be those that are nevertheless praying, Lord, I know I'm not all I will be. I know I'm not all I should be, but I want to be more. I want to press towards that ideal that you have said one day I will fully realize. May the will of God truly be done, and may we be those who know how to pray for it in this day and age. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this petition that Jesus Christ teaches us to pray. Lord, we are very humbled by it. We know that it is well known, and we know, Lord, that in some senses it has been said parrot-like fashion by millions. And yet when we contemplate the reality of this prayer, we are left stripped and bare before you. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in order for us to truly pray this prayer, we need a work of your grace. Lord, in an unregenerate condition, a man cannot pray this prayer at all. And Lord, even as those who are Christians, who have been awakened by your Spirit, we depend upon much grace and mercy given to us. For Lord, we're naturally sluggish. We naturally, Lord, battle with our flesh when it comes to the area of our wills and your will. And Lord, we ask for help. Amen. And we pray that you would, in this place, in this congregation, raise up more and more people who know your word, who understand your truths, who embrace your precepts, and who live according to it. And Lord, we ask that in a little way, this place will reflect heaven, will mirror that great place of your throne room. And Lord, that it would be a great honour and glory and testimony to you that you're working in this way with hell-deserving sinners saved by grace. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.